word is truth. Father, indeed, your kingdom and power and glory are forever, and we desire to come into your presence this morning and worship you in light of that. We pray that as we look to your word, that you would, by it, lead us away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Apologize about my voice. This morning I thought I would, you know, try out for one of those bands who need a really low bass singer. No, just sometimes you wake up and your drainage just hit you just right. It's rested all on your vocal cords, and you, like this morning, I couldn't talk at all, so a lot more progress today. That's good. I want to encourage you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 30. As we continue our look in the Psalms, Psalm 30 is titled in an interesting way, A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple, and commentators have differing opinions whether that belongs to this psalm or if it belonged perhaps to the psalm previously. And to be honest, I'm not sure which one it belongs with either after reading the psalm, but I think this is a helpful psalm for us to understand something about the importance of worship, and especially as we think about our life experiences and how they draw us into a place of worship. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word and follow along as I read from Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please have a seat? You know, as we come to this psalm, we find one of the oft-quoted verses, one of those familiar verses. Maybe you didn't know it was from this psalm, or at least partial verses, down in the middle of it, where it says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. It's a phrase that we would often perhaps say to each other when you see someone who's having a difficult time, or you might say to yourself when you feel yourself in a difficult time. You know, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And we have similar phrases, others than our vernacular, besides that one. For example, every dark cloud has a silver lining. We've got phrases like, you know, grass is greener after the rain, things like that. Things will get better. There's light at the end of the tunnel. So there's all these hopeful kinds of proverbial-type phrases that we'll use even in our own conversations that we want to encourage people with. And as we think about this one, I mean, it certainly fits in that category of kind of a proverbial nature. And as you know, what a proverb is, a proverb is a general truth that we can hold on to be something that ordinarily works out to be this way. Proverbs are distinguished from promises. They're not necessarily promises that it will always work out this way, but generally speaking, this is how things turn out. It's kind of an observation about the way life just works. But this is a little more than just a proverbial nicety. You know, weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. There's more behind this phrase than just a general truth. And that's really what the psalmist is beginning to get at as he goes through this psalm and explain what it is exactly about it. Because ultimately, this is bringing us to a place where we worship. And a lot of the psalms are doing that. They're walking us through the regular life experiences that we go through and showing us how those life experiences are meant to bring us to the place where we worship the Lord. You know, and that's why I was introducing our worship this morning in that way, because worship is what we are here to do. It is an act. It is something that we are bringing to the Lord. I think in general, you know, for decades perhaps, maybe even longer than that, kind of the American church and perhaps even places in other countries, we forget why we come on a Sunday morning. It's a cultural thing that we do. It's because we want to learn something. It's because perhaps we like the music or there's things for our kids to do and grow from. And we forget that the ultimate reason that we come on a Sunday morning is because we are bringing an offering to worship the Lord. And somehow in our act of worshiping the Lord, we are having all of the truths about His character reinforced for us to go about our lives. And Psalm 30 is certainly helping us to see that. Because as we get to places in our life, when we feel the weight of the world on us, when we feel a bit of that night, that weeping time, we are going to need to be reminded that there is, in fact, joy that comes in the morning, and that truth is founded on something very real. So as we turn to this psalm, please know that it invites us to worship, that we would be reminded that there is joy in the morning. As we go through this, I want to look, first of all, at the principle that he establishes, and then the problem that he presents and the path forward of how does he get to the place where there is joy in the morning. Because the psalm really goes through and tells us this story. So it begins by giving us the principle that we've already talked about. Look at the beginning. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So the principle is being established here by him just giving an overview of his experience. This is his experience. There was some point in the psalmist's life when he was sick, when he was very sick. In fact, if you look closely at the words of the psalm, he's talking about a time in which he was so sick that it appeared as though he were going to die, that he wasn't going to recover. That's kind of the language that's used here. Commentators refer to that word drawn in verse 1, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. The idea that's the same word that they would say that you would use to draw water from a well, that you would draw up something from a very deep place. And as he talks later in verse 3 about my soul is being rescued from Sheol, there's that imagery again. Sheol being the place of the dead. I was so far gone, in other words, and somehow you brought me back. You know, kind of the easiest way to think of that today would be, think about the soldier on the battlefield, and he gets so severely injured that he's brought into the medic camp. The medic looks at him and says, we have all these patients to deal with. This one doesn't look like he's going to make it. Let's save our medicine and our resources for the next guy. And they wheel him over with the corpses. Well, that's kind of the place. He's there in Sheol. He's still alive, but he's been kind of left for dead. And in some ways, you know, Jack gave me permission to hear his story as he was in the hospital at Ben Taub this week. And well, he was among those, maybe not the dead, but those who were making the dead, right? As he looked around and talks about all the people restrained to their beds and lots of guards around. So I can imagine you feeling a bit of this. I have been left for dead. And that's the condition that the psalmist is talking about. And then in verse 2, he launches in, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. I think it means something a little bit more when we recognize the healing that this man experienced was from a place that he was written off for the dead. I mean, in verse 1, he talks about his foes were already rejoicing over him. And he's being rescued from that so that their rejoicing won't be successful. It won't be able to be continued on. So he's putting in before the congregation, as this is an invitation to worship, Here is a very real testimony of a miracle from God, of a healing, someone who's been healed. So he's inviting them as a result to worship. You know, James Boyce, who I've been reading alongside as I've been doing these Psalms, he writes this about this Psalm. He says, "The important point, of course, is that God was responsible for the healing, which is why David is thanking him. It leads to the question, do we adequately think of sickness and recovery in these terms? Generally speaking, we do not, though as Christians we do tend to think of God and call to him when we are actually sick, but we live in a scientific age and which has had the bad effect of removing us from a sense of God's presence and intervention in our lives. It makes us substitute secondary causes for the first cause. We speak of the miracles of modern medicine much more easily than we speak of God's miracles or miraculous intervention. But strictly speaking, as thankful as we should be for medical knowledge, skills, personnel, and resources, medicine is no miracle. It is a technology. The miracle, even in contemporary medical healing, is God's." And here we have Jack sitting here this morning. So we have a perfect example this morning of a modern-day miracle. You know, whether or not God has used secondary means is beside the matter. That's the reality. God is in the business, the active business of bringing healing to people who are hurting. In this case, physical, where there's a very physical, recognizable, undeniable sense that this person was on his deathbed and now he is alive. So there's the rationale for the invitation, come and worship with me because this has happened. But he goes on. He doesn't stop there. I love this. He goes on to say, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Because that would be the proper invitation after his healing. But he goes further. "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So this is the principle. He's establishing the principle with a specific example of his own testimony. That's the idea here. He's saying, I don't want you to just worship the Lord because he's healed me. I want you to worship the Lord because this is his nature. This is his character. And my life and my presence being here is this testimony to the fact that this is the character of God. "My anger is but for a moment, and his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So there's more to this than saying, well, there's a silver lining behind every dark cloud. You know, there is light at the end of the tunnel. This is explaining why it is I can say that is true. There's real evidence to know that really is true with regard to the people of the Lord. "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. His hand is at work." And you don't have to, I mean, you can look at Jack this morning and think of that, seeing that, but you can think of your own life and the times in your own life when you look back and see how the Lord's hand has been at work, whether it was a physical healing, whether it was an emotional release, whether it was a removal of the scales from your eyes to see something about the goodness of the Lord. There are real evidences in your own life that show you this is true. So think of those things. This principle is true. Now let's enter into the problem that created this issue in the first place, because the psalmist is telling this story. Because the problem presents us, helps us understand this question: why must we go through the night at all? Why can't the Christians just experience the joy of the morning? And of course, there are many reasons behind that we are already familiar with. I mean, you could name several if I asked you. First of all, because we live in a fallen world, right? That's very true. There is a very real spiritual battle. I mean, these are truths, right, that we can explain. Why is it that we don't always experience the joy of the morning? But beyond that even, he's talking about something very specific in this psalm. While those are very true, he's pointing to something unique about himself, and this is his confession in verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." But then verse 7 is his clarification, his understanding, his, his perspective on that. He says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. And now here's what's happening with the creator of the psalm, the need for it. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. So the psalmist, while he's talking about a time when he had the weeping of the night, he wasn't always there. Obviously, he started from a place of great prosperity. Now, if this is indeed is a psalm of David, and this is where it gets a little confusing with that initial title, a dedication of the temple. I mean, the temple wasn't built until Solomon, his son, took place. So whether this was a psalm that David had written in preparation for the temple to be built, or if it was a later edit that was going back into it, we're not quite sure. I mean, I would say the best we can get out of that title is to understand that it is meant to be used in the context of congregational corporate worship. So we can certainly say that. And the reason I say that, as an aside, if you go back and look at the previous psalm, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, the voice of the Lord, the thunder and the lightning and the storm, which is this demonstration of the great power of the Lord, you know, could be very fitting for the dedication of a temple coming in to see how powerful the Lord is. But in any case, David, if he's indeed writing this psalm, he's already at a place where he's experiencing prosperity. The God has made his mountain stand strong. He's established his power, in other words. And David did get to that point eventually in his life. It wasn't always like that. You know, early on when he was a general under King Saul, you know, he had a very turbulent time as Saul grew jealous and chased him all around the countryside trying to kill him. And after Saul dies and he's pronounced king, even still he has enemies about, and he has to subdue all the nations, the city-states that are around Jerusalem and around Israel. So at the point where they begin to be established, his kingdom is made strong and his enemies are subdued, that's at a place when he's perhaps writing the psalm, experiencing something. Now in David's life, there were two colossal failures of his that you're probably familiar with if you're familiar with David. I mean, one happened in the famous one with his adultery with Bathsheba. That, of course, happened when the kingdom was largely established. The writer introduces the very scene with the idea that in the spring, when the kings go out to battle and he sent his armies out to battle, David stayed home. Now, the only way that David would stay home at such a time is if this wasn't really a big battle. It wasn't that big a deal. There wasn't really any risk of losing. The kingdom is, for the most part, secure. And David stays home. He spies Bathsheba, is very drawn to her, and you know the rest of that story. I don't think this psalm is talking necessarily about that story. But there are lots of psalms that do talk about that story, which we'll have to save for another time. The other major colossal mistake, sin, in David's life was later on, towards the very end of his life. When his kingdom is well established, he's already laid the foundation for his son to build the temple. He's gathered all the supplies. Everything is ready. And he asks his commander in 2 Samuel 24 to go and take a census of the people. Go take a census of the people. Now, that may not sound that bad to you and me. I mean, our country takes a census every 10 years, and we know that census can be used for very helpful things and understanding how we, you know, distribute money for infrastructure or other items. I'm sure it can be used for bad purposes too, but you get the idea. It's not necessarily a bad thing just to take a census. But even his commander Job, who wasn't always the most godly man, even he immediately recognizes, why do you want to do this, David? Why do you want to do this? This isn't right. And the idea is that this is exactly what we see. In my prosperity, I shall never be moved. He wanted to evaluate the strength of his kingdom. For the people in the census that were being counted were the fighting men. It was the fighting men. So there's a sense in which I shall never be moved. Is this time we often get to in the place where we are perhaps experiencing things that are going well in life. It's almost as though we see the most dangerous time in life is not when we're in the night weeping, but when we're in a day, experiencing some measure of things are going well, of prosperity, forgetting that it's the Lord himself who has made our mountain strong. That's when we rest in danger. That's when both of the colossal failures in David's life occurred, when everything was going well, when everything was in hand. So while we can easily see why when we're weeping at night, we would want to come and worship and make our case before the Lord. Here we need to see that it is when we're in the midst of our prosperity that we need to come and worship and be reminded that it is God who makes your mountain strong. It is God who provides you in your prosperity. David needed to see that. David needed to understand. What is the night like? This is the next part of that, as that passage unfolds. As a result of him going in this prideful attitude, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved, God hid his face. It said, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. You know, when you read that in English, it's so easy just to pass over that. Dismayed is such a bland word in the English language. But in the Hebrew, this is not a bland word. Dismayed, I was looking that up. Dismayed is something very serious. I looked up two Hebrew lexicons, and one says, to tremble, to be in trepidation is the definition. In another one, it says, be terrified out of one's senses. So, dismay doesn't quite capture the idea of what he's saying here. He says, you hid your face, and I was terrified out of my senses to realize that my God, who had made my mountain strong, has turned his face away. Now, even this, I mean, it's metaphorical, the idea of he hid his face. I mean, if I ask our children, what, does God have a body? And they would say, wait, what would you say? What would you say? Anthony, Christian, what would you guys say? No? You don't know? No? Well, that's right. What's the rest of it? Putting you on the spot, aren't I? Oh, who said that? Jordan said it? No? Someone said it? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. Maybe I got the question worded not right. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. So when we read, he hid his face, obviously that's a metaphorical expression. But the idea, we get that intuitively, right? I mean, the face is kind of the thing that we would show, especially when we're smiling at somebody. It's an invitation for a level of intimacy. I mean, even the Aaronic blessing, the great blessing of the Old Testament, of the people of God, that we say each week to conclude our worship, refers to that in Numbers. When he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So there's this idea, when he hid his face, there is this removal of this blessing. The sustaining blessing has been gone, and David is feeling it. And that's the night that he's passing through. That is the place, that is what has put him in a sense where he feels like his soul is in Sheol. That God has hid his face. There's a familiar Psalm 22 that expresses this well, what he was experiencing. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jumping down to verse 14 in that Psalm, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, what causes something like that to happen? Perhaps it is the conviction of sin. Perhaps that's that time when you all of a sudden come face to face with your own depravity, something that you've done in life, or something that the Lord has brought to mind, and you feel so utterly worthless as a result of it. And all you want to do is hide in a hole and die. I mean, I've had people talk to me when they're feeling that way. My sin is so great, it's unforgivable. I just want to crawl in a hole and I die. I just want to die. Maybe you've known that feeling. I think there's a measure of what the psalmist is talking about here. It feels like death. Perhaps even worse than death. The good news is there is a path to joy. And the last part of this psalm is his prayer. It's our path to joy. So look with me, beginning of verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. This is the next part. You have loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I mean, all David can do is throw himself on the mercy of God. And that's really all we can do. It's not a complicated path forward. It's throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And it's not a random mercy that we're hoping that he was going to roll the dice and say, oh, well, this time I think I'll show mercy. Oh, this time, sorry, the dice didn't land right. I mean, there is a sense in which we know he will show mercy. The reason that he knows why the weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning, is a principle that we can bank on, is because of what else we know about this psalm. About another time in which the Lord hid his face. I mean, Psalm 22 is famous because it was quoted by the Lord himself when he was on the cross, which we recognize, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you hidden your face from me? Why have you pulled back your blessing from me, your intimacy with me? And of course, the New Testament explains the answer all over and over and over. Because the Lord had imputed to Christ our sin, our guilt, and our shame. The very thing that it deserves, which we intuitively know, which is why we want to crawl in the hole and die. He's saying, yes, the Lord hid his face, but he didn't do it from you. He did it from Christ. So that as you walk in Christ, you know this principle is true. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy does come in the morning. For those whose faith is squarely in Jesus Christ. So we too know the path to joy. And I love how this psalm ends. Verse 12. And there's a comparison here, by the way. Early on, when he talks about what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? It's interesting that he's talking about worship. He says, I can't worship you, Lord, if I'm dead in the pit. And once that you have turned my mourning into dancing, look at the result. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The natural application, you could say, of the work of the Lord to express mercy to you is worship. Is worship. That's what the Psalms are all calling us to do. So I want to encourage you to know that when you come, you are bringing your offering, your worship to the Lord. That we can begin to frame, as we look at the Psalms, how all of our life experiences are moving us to this place of worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that even in this Psalm, which describes a great healing, and puts it in the context of understanding that while we may go through times of night and weeping, that there is joy that comes in the morning because you hid your face, not from us, but from Christ. Lord, help us to walk in the realization of that and to not refrain from bringing our worship before you. In Jesus' name, amen.